Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for our meditation this morning is the gospel lesson read before in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35, which for our special consideration I would read again as follows. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor, lost, and condemned sinners, beloved hearers of His wonderful word. When we first hear the story of the unmerciful servant, as Jesus relates it here in our text, we are rightfully filled with disgust and revulsion. We are stirred to just anger against the first servant for not having given to his fellow servant what people generally call today an even break, considering especially the reprieve that he himself had just received from his king. But we find the children of this world dealing with one another in very much the same manner still today. They always intend on justice. They always want satisfaction. They're looking for fairness. And they even quote the scriptures as requiring an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They're not ready to forgive a penitent brother or even a neighbor for offenses given and for sins committed against them. They want something more. Some go so far as to say straight out that they will never forgive a person for what he or she did to them, neither will they ever forget it. And they may bring it up to him time and time again, either in words or in deeds, as we sometimes call the cold shoulder treatment. Why are they so callous and hard-hearted toward their fellow men, we might wonder? Have they perhaps never known? Have they perhaps never felt their own guilt before God and even before other people? Have they themselves never been to the point of panic and even despair and needed mercy and kindness and even forgiveness from somebody else? Probably not. In their blind self-righteousness, they imagine themselves not to need such gifts of charity from anybody, because they don't need to be forgiven, because they really haven't done and never really have done anything wrong. But we too, brethren, sad to say, have the very same, or do the very same thing when we follow the evil inclinations of our sinful flesh, when we bear grudges, when we harbor resentment against our neighbor, against even our Christian brethren, against even our Christian spouses, sometimes over long periods of time, depriving them, meanwhile, of the love and patience and consideration we expect for ourselves. When we haughtily demand just satisfaction from other people, and so easily forget how much we ourselves have been forgiven by God. Indeed, we Christians ought to behave ourselves much differently, knowing as we do the mercy and grace of God to poor sinners like ourselves, and what God in Christ has done for us to forgive us all of our sins. The Savior shows us in the parable before us this morning that our forgiveness of one another is an evident fruit of saving faith. And we see, first of all, that readiness to forgive others is motivated by and patterned after God's forgiveness of our debt to Him. But then that, secondly, unwillingness to forgive others shows faithless ingratitude for God's gracious pardon of our own iniquities and puts us in danger of damnation. The Savior sets the scene for His parable in the opening verse of our text. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." The king is God Himself, according to Jesus' clear identification of Him in the concluding words of our text. And the accounting He requires is that His servants stand responsible for their keeping of His holy law. You see, God has and ever has only required one thing of human beings. He says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." This is not the accounting that all will have to give at the judgment seat of God, either on the day they die or on the last day, whichever comes first. For the context shows that life is still going on as usual after the king's servants have been called to account. Now, this accounting is our answerability right now to the indictment already handed down in the case of God versus humankind after the fall of Adam and Eve. This is the accounting under which all men have already been weighed in the balance of God's justice and have come up short. The indictment reads, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The indictment reads, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And as we might expect, the king's servants are not exactly eager to face this accounting, knowing full well their situation. For our text tells us, and when the king had begun to reckon, when he had started on this accounting of his, one was brought unto him, hardly volunteering for the accounting. It doesn't say that he was brought kicking and screaming, but he wasn't eager to hear what he really owed to his king. One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, as we read these words, that amount doesn't strike us as much in the beginning, until we look into the fact that depending on whether this debt was calculated in terms of talents of silver or talents of gold, and we're not told in our text which one, this was a debt that amounted anywhere from $161 million up to almost $12 billion. It had apparently compounded itself over many years and was now so incomprehensibly huge that the servant had no hope of even paying it back, of ever paying it back. One commentator writes that if the person worked at a minimum wage, it would take him between 200 and 300,000 years to retire that debt. So when he asked the king to have mercy on him and he would pay it all, he knew from the outset that that was an impossibility. And so did the king. Now, according to this parable, this is a debt of sin that we owe to God. A debt so great that we could never buy back our IOUs, as it were, from our just and holy creditor. No amount of labor, no amount of offerings or contributions, no amount of works, no matter how good they may seem in the eyes of men, could pay off even one sin of that debt of incalculable millions and even billions. For the Bible tells us, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law never congratulates us for giving it a good old college try as far as obedience is concerned. The law never pats us on our head and says, good job, George. At least you gave it a shot. The law of God only condemns us for our sins. And it allows nothing short of perfection to satisfy its demands. And yet when talking to friends and neighbors about the law of God, they hand us exactly the ammunition that we need to convict them of their sins. They say, well, nobody's perfect. Nobody is perfect. And therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether by a millimeter or a mile. So for as much as, or since, he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now the price of a common slave was maybe $16 or $17 in those days. That wasn't going to go very far in rendering payment to the king. But considering that it was a far greater punishment in those days, far greater even than the death penalty, for a person to be sold into lifelong slavery, and particularly for his wife and children to be sold as well, the king was here exacting the ultimate punishment, even though it would not begin to satisfy the debt. Thus, in the spiritual application of the parable, God's perfect justice demands, as Jesus says, payment to be made, saying the wages of sin is death. Not just death at the end of this earthly existence, when we close our eyes and our soul leaves our body. The wages of sin is eternal death. Eternal separation of both soul and body from God forever in the perpetual slavery to Satan in hell. That's the wages. A just punishment, to be sure, but an unthinkable punishment as well. And so the servant begs for mercy. He expresses his sincere intention to pay off the debt. If only the Lord would extend some patience with him. Yet knowing full well that he could never, by any means, accomplish that. And as I mentioned before, the king knew that too. Because the king was moved with compassion. The man was asking the impossible, or he was promising the impossible. And so he loosed him and forgave him the debt. Now, in much the same manner, we too must grovel in all humility before our just and holy God and confess with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do the right thing according to my new man of faith. I know what God requires of me. I really want to do that, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. O wretched man that I am. And with the publican in the temple, to beg God, God be merciful to me, a sinner I'm a sinner now, I'll be a sinner tomorrow, and I'll be a sinner until the day I die because of the flesh that dwells in me. And thus we freely admit to God and confess to Him with the hymn writer, I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I never could atone for all I've done. And since my sins are black as night, I dare not stand before thy sight with not a merit won. But thanks be to God, my dearly beloved fellow sinners, that our holy and just Heavenly Father, our King, was moved with compassion regarding us. That He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our substitute, both in His keeping of the law and in His payment of our debt. So that because of what Jesus did for His sake, God in heaven reconciled the whole world of helpless, hopeless debtors unto Himself. Unilaterally, on His own, not imputing or charging their trespasses unto them. And thus God loosed or freed us from the curse of the law. And He not only postponed the date of payment so that if given a reasonable chance, we could just possibly work that debt off and pay Him what we owed Him, but He forgave us the debt so that it is no longer owing to Him. Now, where remission of sins is, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, there is no more offering for sin. There's nothing more to do. There are no penances to be done. There are no satisfactions to be made. There is nothing to be done on our behalf by other people. As, for instance, in the prayers of loved ones in the Mass once we have departed this life, or in the intercession of the saints once we have departed this life and are sitting in a place of torment called purgatory. There's nothing to be done. It's already done. What a gospel! What good news to trembling hearts. Man's justification, man's complete forgiveness is already accomplished. It's an accomplished fact. Now, when we poor sinners believe this gospel, when we cling to Jesus Christ and His merits alone for our salvation, when with sheer confidence of the heart in the mercy of God for Jesus' sake, when we make these blessings our own, the gratitude that we feel or should feel for God's forgiveness shows itself. It shows itself in a new life of spiritual fruit, which the Apostle Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, which we bring forth to prove, to give evidence of the sincerity of our love to Him who loved us first. And as our perfect example, we take our own dear Lord Jesus, who said from His cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't say, wait till I come down off of this cross and I'll see you in hell. He forgave them all that debt. And enabled by his Holy Spirit, we follow in his steps. One of the first fruits of the Spirit, one of the first evidences of our faith, is true readiness to forgive others. Motivated and patterned after God's forgiveness of our debt to him. For St. Paul, writing to the Ephesians at the end of his fourth chapter, exhorts us as new creatures in Christ, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, be a softy, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And he adds in his letter to the Colossians, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, extreme patience, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. But now we see from our text the converse fruit of unrighteousness, namely the unwillingness to forgive others, that shows faithless ingratitude for God's gracious pardon of our own offenses. And according to how the narrative ends here, this faithless ingratitude is unbelief, because of which we are in jeopardy of damnation. We read that this same servant who was forgiven $12 billion worth of debt, the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, which amount to several months' wages. Certainly a payable debt. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Pay up. Not that he was going to take these 4 months' wages and dump it off on his debt to his king. It wouldn't have even made a dent in it. But he wanted justice. He wanted to be paid. Hardly had that first servant left the king's presence, having had his immense debt not just reduced or postponed, but canceled, and still being in his Lord's employ, we do not read that he had been fired. He found, our text says, he found a fellow servant who owed him a comparatively tiny, measly debt. He found him. He had gone looking for him. He was deliberately going to get his due. So harshly, even brutally, with no regard for the king's kindness to him, he grabbed this poor, unsuspecting debtor by the throat and demanded immediate payment. Now, if we owed somebody what amounted to 3 or 4 months' wages, we would say what he said, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. I'll be able to get the money together soon, hopefully sooner than later, and I will be happy to pay you back what I owe you. But the first servant treated him cruelly. He treated him as if he was insisting on his rights, insisting on just dues. And people do that when they also insist upon their own way, with no exercise of meekness or kindness or love whatsoever, and with no thought of what others, yea, even what God himself, could justly and harshly demand of them. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." A realistic expectation. But it was the very same cry for mercy that he had made before the king. And he would not. Which in the Greek means he didn't want to. And he went and cast him into prison, we call that today a debtor's prison, till he should pay the debt. Well, fat chance he'd be able to work that debt off in prison. Debtor's prison was a dead-end street. You see, brethren, those who have little or no appreciation for the magnitude of their own sins and their failings before God in particular are the very ones who magnify the sins and transgressions and offenses of other people, even beyond what they really are. And they seem actually to relish the power trip of being able to hold others to account for it, to strong arm somebody. Instead of exercising the same degree of kindness and patience he had received from his king, this unmerciful servant did the very opposite. He demonstrated the grossest ingratitude, inappreciation, lack of value of his own forgiveness, thus in effect repudiating and rejecting the mercy of his gracious Lord. But this thankless behavior backfired on the unmerciful servant. For his fellow servants were so incensed that they went to bat for their abused friend and reported the incident to the king. His reaction was predictable. He was outraged, and he summoned the man for judgment. He didn't say, "You know, you miscalculated this whole thing. You did a bad thing. You shouldn't have done this." He said, "Oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me, just because you asked me to. You didn't give me any real reason to do it, you just asked me to. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Clearly, the king was enraged. Not only because of that servant's lack of pity, but particularly because he had so callously despised and spurned the Lord's forgiveness of his insurmountable debt. Now here is the direct application of this parable, not to other people, but to you and to me. Jesus' application leaves no doubt as to the meaning of this parable when he says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." The sin or the debt that was forgiven to every single sinner for Christ's sake will indeed be held against those who despise God's grace, who take it for granted, who thanklessly spurn it in unbelief. Jesus says in the last chapter of Mark, "He that believeth not shall be damned." You see, forgiveness of our brother or sister, forgiveness even of our neighbor, is not a meritorious work without which God withholds forgiveness from us. For salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul writes to the Ephesians. But the refusal to forgive others is an evident sign of unbelief. And it's unbelief that damns. Moreover, let us note, brethren, that this parable was directed originally to Jesus' own disciples, who were, by faith in him, the children of God, recipients of his merciful and gracious forgiveness personally through faith in the gospel. This, then, was an earnest warning to them and also to us Christians today, lest having once had the blessings of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation by faith in Jesus, we slip and fall from God's grace by nurturing within our hearts a spirit of pride, of hardness, of impatience, lack of compassion for others for whom the Savior also died. Lest, though hearing the precious gospel with our ears, we demonstrate rank unbelief by such works as are characteristic of those who reject its promises. May God graciously preserve us from such a tragic fall and work in each and every one of us ever better day by day to forgive one another from the heart, in true thankfulness for the forgiveness in which our heavenly King spared us from eternal slavery to Satan. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God grant that to each and every one of you in humble, as humble and evident fruit of your faith in Christ your Savior. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.